Bow with me as we look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. As we come to this time, we come to bring an offering to you, an offering of worship. This lesson itself, just as we've offered to you the fruit of our lips and singing, help us to bring the proper response to your word as we hear it proclaimed this morning. May the Lord Jesus be honored. He certainly do all the glory and honor that we and the whole universe could give him. So we pray that he would be pleased with our gathering here, accomplish in our hearts what you purposed. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for the singing this morning. I invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, and have your outline handy to follow along. The 2024 Summer Olympics in Paris come to an end today after 16 days of competition. I've enjoyed watching some of the highlights of the events each evening. The athletes are amazing. But these Olympic Games have had their share of controversy. The opening ceremony on July 26 featured the drag queen fashion show on one of the bridges over the Seine River as the boats carrying nearly 10,000 athletes from all over the countries passed under. Also on one of the bridges was the parody of Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, The Last Supper, using drag queens and lesbians to offend Christians around the world by mocking the Lord's final meal with his disciples in the upper room the night before he died. Another perceived slap at Christianity occurred at the Olympic surfing competition held in Tahiti, nearly 10,000 miles away from Paris, where Brazilian surfer Yayo Chianca was banned from using his surfboard with an image of the statue Christ Redeemer, which of course has stood 98 feet tall on the 26-high stone pedestal towering about 2,300 feet above Rio de Janeiro since 1931. The irony was that statue was prominently featured on TV every night of the Summer Olympic Games held in Rio eight years ago in 2016. Many have commented online about the seeming hypocrisy of the Paris Olympic Committee that appears to be okay with offending 2 billion followers of Jesus around the world, but careful not to offend one atheist who might be watching. But there were other controversies that weren't of a religious nature, one that led the Prime Minister of Romania at first to boycott the closing ceremony tonight because of the gymnastics judge's decision that caused two Romanian gymnasts to miss medals during the women's final. The judges granted an appeal from the American coaches about the score for American gymnast Jordan Chiles' floor exercise. On review, they added 1/10 to her score, which moved her to third place in a bronze medal. Before the appeal, she was in fifth place, ranked below two Romanian gymnasts, Anna Barbosa and Sabrina Voinea, who were tied for third place. Well, the move was joyous for Chiles, but understandably heartbreaking for Barbosa and Voinea. But then the appeal has been appealed, and they've decided that she will have to send back her bronze medal because they said that the Americans were 4 seconds too late in filing the appeal. But now the Americans have appealed the appeal. That was an appeal of an appeal. So the story continues. ABC's Wide World of Sports, for those that are my age or older, remember they used to proclaim the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat, which of course is very real, but a part of all competition. And the wicked man we're talking about this morning will experience both emotions in the future on a global scale. His thrill of victory will last for 7 years. His agony of defeat will occur suddenly and last for all eternity. The prophet Daniel talks about this man that he saw represented in a vision God gave him near the end of his life, according to Daniel 7. Verse 1, if your Bible is open there, tells us that he had this dream in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. That would be 553 B.C., 14 years before the feast recorded in Daniel 5. That drunken feast was held on October 16th, 539 BC, and that was the night Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was killed by the army of Medo-Persians, the same army that sacked the city that night and effectively conquered the Babylonian Empire. In this dream, which God gave the prophet nearly a decade and a half earlier, Daniel sees four beasts coming up out of the Mediterranean Sea, and they represent four successive world empires. In fact, they represent the same four empires that were represented by the metal statue that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in chapter 2. The first beast Daniel sees is like a lion with wings of an eagle representing Babylon, verse 4. The second beast is like a bear raised on one side representing Medo-Persia, verse 5. The third beast is like a leopard with four wings of a bird representing Greece, verse 6. And let's pick up the account, the story of the dream in verse 7. And be alert as we do so. The little horn in this vision is the Antichrist who rises from the fourth kingdom. So take special note of what is said about him. Verse 7, Daniel 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceeding strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Then in verses 9 and 10, Daniel sees a vision of God on his throne with millions of angels around him, an awesome sight. Verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words that the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Then verses 13 to 14, he sees the throne room again and Jesus coming to God the Father and receiving the universal eternal kingdom. This is the vision where the title Son of Man comes from. It's used for the Messiah. And it was became the favorite title of the Lord Jesus for himself during his three-year ministry on earth. Verses 16 to 18, Daniel is troubled by this dream, and he asks an angel standing nearby for the interpretation. He's told that the four beasts represent four kingdoms that will arise, as we just noted, and then the eternal kingdom, which the saints of the Most High will receive. And that's us, dear ones. That's good news. Verse 19, then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which it devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth that spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, verse 23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it to pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings, which shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three of those kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. That's 3.5 years. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion shall serve, and all dominions, I should say, shall serve and obey him. Isn't it gracious for the Lord to give us a review of the last chapter so that we know how the story ends? And it's a perfect ending that, in fact, never ends for believers. Since the late 1960s, there's been no less than 23 movies featured in theaters across the world in which the Antichrist was a major character. And every so often there's a TV special on the Antichrist, which you wouldn't expect the secular world to get right. But such programs and movies, not to mention the books and the video games, do highlight the fact that there is a fascination, even outside the church, with this intriguing character that's mentioned so many times in the Bible. One of the great hobbies of Bible students in our era and in previous eras is to try to identify this person. Who is it? Many suggested that Judas Iscariot was the Antichrist and that he'll come back to earth in the end times because he's the only person the Lord Jesus ever referred to in the context of the devil and called him the son of perdition. I don't think that's going to happen. The Protestant reformers in Europe in the 16th century, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and others, they were convinced that the Pope was the Antichrist. In the modern era, the most noted figure to be labeled the Antichrist was Adolf Hitler. In fact, there was a tract produced in 1941 that proved that Hitler was the Antichrist. The author took the number of the beast, which is 666, and then he gave numerical values to the letters of the English alphabet, like A equals 100, B is 101, C is 102, and so on. Adding up the value of H-I-T-L-E-R produces 666. So Hitler must be the Antichrist, right? Well, there's several obvious problems with that approach. First, the New Testament wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek. And Hitler didn't speak English. He spoke German. And who decided the letter A stands for 100 anyway? If you manipulate the numbers different, I could make your name or my name come out to 666. And Hitler didn't rule the world for 7 years and then get defeated by Christ. He ruled Europe for a few years and then was defeated by the Allies. Some thought President John F. Kennedy was the Antichrist because he was discovered alive after being presumed dead during World War II and because he received 666 votes at the 1956 Democratic Presidential Convention. And he was also shot in the head by an assassin. And Revelation 13:3 says the Antichrist will be wounded in the head. Many people actually thought, now I was very, very young when this happened, so I have no memory, but I'm told that many people thought JFK would come back to life, maybe even sit up in his casket on live TV, because the Bible says the Antichrist would come back from his fatal wound. After the Six-Day War in 1967, when Israel stunned the world by so quickly defeating the much larger armies of their Arab opponents, some thought the brilliant Israeli military political leader Moshe Dayan was the Antichrist. And when Secretary of State Henry Kissinger was successful in helping to negotiate a peace accord between the Arabs and the Israelis in 1973, some thought he might be the Antichrist because Daniel 9 says that the Antichrist will sign a 7-year covenant with Israel that will guarantee their peace. Well, all of that is interesting, but it's pure speculation because the Bible doesn't tell us the identity of the Antichrist, but it does tell us that there will be an Antichrist, an actual person. It tells us what he will be like, what he will do, and how he will come to his end. And that's who we're introduced to in Daniel 7. There are many other passages of the Old and New Testaments that unpack more information about this wicked character and his tyrannical career. We met him earlier in this series in Revelation, especially in previous chapters in this book, that gave us details about the tribulation. I'm confident he's the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6 who goes forth to conquer, first with guile and later with force. He's the one humanly responsible for the death of the martyred saints under the altar in the fifth seal in Revelation 6. In other words, he has them all murdered because they refused to bow to him. He's the one who finally will be able to kill God's two mighty witnesses in Revelation 11 after their 3.5-year ministry in Jerusalem. And he's hailed as a hero by doing so by his devil-worshipping, adoring followers. He will really be unveiled in Revelation 13, which we will come back to in an upcoming lesson. It is impossible to pack all the information in the Bible about the Antichrist into one sermon or even two. We already spent one lesson tracking the spirit of Antichrist from its birth in the heart of Lucifer at the beginning, shortly after creation. It's outworking across the centuries. And finally, its personification in this perfectly evil man who will be Satan's masterpiece. By the way, let me mention a couple of books if you've never heard of these. J.B. Hickson has written 3 volumes. The first two, Spirit of the Antichrist, Volume 1, Spirit of the Antichrist, Volume 2, and then Spirit of the False Prophet, that I'll mention somewhere down the road. if you get your hands on these books, be prepared to be informed and shocked at what is going on behind the scenes to move us toward the global world government that the Antichrist will one day inherit and rule over. The Bible says that he will. So now we're going to take our time. So don't fret. I haven't given you just a little part of the outline. There's more coming, but we'll try to get through what you've got there. And we're going to gather information from throughout the scripture to build a composite of the character and the career of this wicked politician who is destined to rule the one world government that the globalists are already building. Now remember from last week, all the hatred that Satan has for God, who banished him from heaven, all the envy and the coveting that he has for the glory and worship that God deserves and receives, but Satan so much wants, all the pent-up rage and frustration that has been stewing for thousands of years as God keeps stepping in and thwarting his plans, as he did with the flood, and as he did at the Tower of Babel, and as he had on different occasions to save Israel from extinction. All of that pent-up rage, all of the anger toward God's Son who crushed Satan's head and sealed his eternal doom by his death and resurrection. All the bitterness he feels every time Christ redeems one of the devil's followers and lifts that person out of spiritual darkness to the kingdom of light, as he did me many years ago, and he has you if you put your trust in Christ. And the devil hates that. He knows he can't get us back. And all of that raw hatred for God that's boiling over in Satan's heart, the Antichrist spirit, will be poured into this wicked man called Antichrist, whom Satan will fully possess as no human being has ever been possessed, not even Judas Iscariot. As a result, he will be the cruelest, meanest, most hate-filled, lying, merciless, immoral, lawless, self-absorbed, unscrupulous, deceptive, brutal political leader the world has ever seen, and the greatest, deadliest persecutor of the saints and of Israel that God's people will ever face. What a monster. What a wolf in sheep's clothing. Handsome, I'm sure, and charming, and charismatic, and winsome on the outside, honey dripping out of both sides of his mouth. He will sway the masses, but heartless and savage and vicious and deadly on the inside. No wonder the name used most often for him in the Bible by far is the Beast. We're asking and answering four questions in this study. Last week we asked the first question, what is the spirit of Antichrist? And we sought to answer the question by compiling two lines of evidence. The first was the origin of the Antichrist spirit, and we looked at the five bullet points under that heading that are on the front of your outline. The second was the outworking of the Antichrist spirit, and there we covered the 11 bullet points of biblical information that you have on your outline again today. I'll leave the review of those points to you. If you didn't get to hear it, you can go to the website, hear the sermon, but there's the outline. So let's move to the second question, which is the one who is called Antichrist, the person, the individual, not the spirit. We're moving from the spirit of Antichrist, which has been present since just after creation, which persecuted God's chosen people throughout the Old Testament era, which was identified by the Apostle John in his epistles 2,000 years ago at the beginning of the church age, and which permeates our increasingly secular anti-Christian culture in America today, in Western Europe, and much of the world, where there is a hatred for Jesus Christ. We sang about blessed be the name. Why would you sing that? Because that is the name, the one name that the Antichrist hates and will fear the most. So I want to say it as often as I can say it, and we're going to sing it again at the end. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, we're moving from the mindset to the man, from the attitude to the actual person. Let's begin with the scriptural data. And you've got these listed here. There are four key Old Testament passages, Daniel 7, 9, 11, and 12. They're all in the book of Daniel. And that's why you can't fully understand the book of Revelation unless you're quite familiar with the book of Daniel. They go together. We read the first passage earlier, Daniel 7, but the future Antichrist is also mentioned in chapters 9, 11, and 12, though he won't be called the Antichrist, until the New Testament. Speaking of the New Testament, there are several key New Testament passages, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 John 2, Revelation 6, 7, 11, 12, 13, 16 to 19, that provide much additional information about this future world tyrant. These key passages are listed there for you, and though there are allusions to him in other texts. So let's consider the scriptural titles, the titles. The Antichrist is referred to by a few different titles. In the Old Testament, it's called the little horn, the ruler who will come, the willful king, who exalts himself. Now we saw in our reading in Daniel 7 earlier, the Antichrist is called another horn, a little one, Daniel 7 verse 8. He's called just the horn, verse 11. He's called the other horn, verse 20. He's called the same horn, verse 21. When the word horn is used symbolically in the Old Testament, it always represents power. In this case, a powerful ruler. In Daniel 9:26, he's identified as the prince or the ruler who is to come, who will make a covenant with the Jewish people. Daniel 9 is the backbone of biblical prophecy. Daniel 11:36, he's referred to as the willful king, who exalts and magnifies himself, among other descriptions in that key passage. Then when you cross the divide from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you discover that predictions continue for the Antichrist, and he's identified by several new titles in the New Testament: the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one, the Antichrist, the beast out of the abyss, the beast out of the sea, the scarlet beast, and just the beast. The Apostle Paul turns the spotlight on this vile man in his second letter to the Thessalonian saints. He refers to the Antichrist as the man of sin, literally of lawlessness. Think about that. He's a political leader ruling the world. He's totally lawless. Now, you got to obey his laws, but he's above the law in his mind. He's called the son of perdition in that same verse, which literally means the man doomed to destruction. That's where he's headed. Later in the paragraph, Paul twice identifies him as the lawless one. So you get the idea about this guy who's going to be ruling the planet with an iron fist, cruel, heartless, but lawless, because he makes up his own law. In the passage we read last week, the Apostle John in 1 John 2:18 refers to the future dictator as the Antichrist, who is coming in contrast to the many Antichrists, the wicked individuals with the Antichrist spirit, who are already on the scene at the end of the first century. John also refers to the Antichrist several times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11, 7, he identifies him as the beast that ascends out of the abyss or the bottomless pit. Revelation 13, 1, he's the beast rising up out of the sea. Provides much information about him in the following verses that we'll analyze later. John calls the Antichrist the scarlet beast in Revelation 17, 3, highlighting his relationship with a woman who's called the great harlot, which is the Holy Spirit's name for the apostate one world religion of the first half of the tribulation period. This is after the true church is gone, before the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation shuts down the false church and demands that he alone and through him the devil will be worshipped. No other religions worship nobody else but me. I'm the one, he says. But I'm getting ahead of the story there. Beginning in Revelation 13, 2 and extending through six of the next seven chapters in Revelation, all the way to chapter 20, verse 10, the Antichrist is simply referred to as the beast, a total of 31 times. The main title for him in the New Testament, and that gives you God's perspective on this character. People who love him and fawn after him and follow him and do anything for him, they don't think of him as a beast. But God says, you don't know him on the inside like I do. Also, much early in Revelation, when the first of the seal judgments is opened, John sees a rider on a white horse, as I mentioned earlier, holding a bow, wearing a laurel wreath crown that was given to him, going out conquering and to conquer. Revelation 6:2, I have no question that represents the Antichrist. In addition to these titles in the epistles and Revelation, the Lord Jesus, back during his earthly ministry in his Olivet Discourse, talked about the idolatrous statue of the Antichrist called the Abomination of Desolation that Daniel the prophet had talked about, that will be set up in the temple during the in the future, in the middle of the future tribulation period. And that's when he will stop all worship except of him, and he will stop the Jews from their sacrifice, and that's when the real persecution begins. So that's a quick review of his names and titles. Let's dig a little deeper and examine the scriptural profile. You just can't trust these computers. They just mind of their own. Scriptural profile, there's the word. And here's the first one. He rises to prominence in the end times. He rises to prominence in the end times. Now, the fact that he's not mentioned specifically into the book of Daniel is a big clue, because there in those prophecies of the end times, that's when he first comes on the scene. In Daniel 11:40, specifically refers to the Antichrist as being there at the time of the end. As I mentioned last week, we are definitely living in the end times, I believe. And I truly believe these are the last days of the church age, when the rapture is very close. I don't know how close. Could be today, could be 100 years, but that would really surprise me. And if that's true, then the Antichrist is alive on earth today. Think about that. Already a grown man on the scene, a political leader or advisor in Western Europe probably, though he could be in the United States, since America is an extension of Western Europe. But if the rapture is going to happen soon, he's got to already be involved. Maybe we've seen him on television, maybe on the cover of my magazine. We don't know. But what we do know is that he emerges from the revived Roman Empire. In Daniel 2, we have the record of the dream that God gave King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon of a statue of a man made of different metals. God revealed to Daniel the proper interpretation of the dream, and so he told the king and us what it meant. The statue represented the major world empires that would impact God's chosen people, the Jews, starting with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he doesn't mention Assyria and Egypt before that, because he's starting where they are and then going forward. The head of gold represented Babylon. The chest and arms of silver represented the empire that would follow Babylon. And we know from the end of the book of Daniel, as well as secular history, that empire was the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and the thighs of bronze represented the empire that would follow Persia, and that would be the Greek Empire established by Alexander the Great. The legs of iron represented the next empire. We know from history that was the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Republic was established in 146 BC. Some people, as you see on here, they started in 168, really began in 146. Became an empire with the crowning of Caesar Augustus in 27 BC and ruled the known world when the Lord Jesus was on the earth and for the first 400 years or so of the church age. It split in 395, Eastern and Western. The Eastern Byzantine Empire would continue with the Holy Roman Empire on into the Middle Ages, but the Western Roman Empire collapsed from its own internal corruption. The city of Rome was sacked in 410 by the Visigoths, a wandering Germanic tribe. And the empire finally fell in 476 when the last Roman emperor was deposed by a German chieftain. But in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the statue had feet and toes of iron mixed with clay. And Daniel was told that these represented a revived form of the Roman Empire coming out of Western Europe that would arise in the end times and be partly strong iron and partly fragile clay. The 10 toes represented the 10 kings, we're told, that would rule this kingdom in the end times. So we don't have to guess about this. He tells us. And we know it's in the end times because Daniel is specifically told that in the days of these kings, these 10, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that'll happen when the Lord comes back and sets up the millennial kingdom. So we know we're talking about the end times. We're not talking about the first century, as a lot of people, a lot of our brothers and sisters, they think that almost all the book of Revelation happened in the first century. It's not a book of history, it's a book of prophecy. And you connect it with Daniel, and there's no question about that. The destruction of this final Gentile empire and the setting up of God's global kingdom is pictured in the dream by a stone smashing the statue at the feet and toes level, not up here, down here at the feet, causing the whole thing to come crashing down, representing that all of those Gentile world empires are gone. And then they're just like chaff, the wind blows it away, and there's no evidence that it was ever there. Now, Daniel explained this part of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar with these words. You watched while the stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. In the dream, the stone that smashes the statue is none other than Christ at his second coming, destroying the Antichrist's global kingdom. The stone becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. That's his millennial kingdom that he will set up following his return. He will rule over it for 1,000 years. And guess what? By his grace, we get to rule with him. Now, the passage we read at the beginning in Daniel 7 is the dream that God gave Daniel about those same world empires. But instead of an impressive metal statue with gold and silver and bronze and iron, God provides his perspective from Nebuchadnezzar. Wow, look at that. Look at what man is going to build. God says, let me tell you how I look at it. A bunch of wild, savage beasts. Instead of a head of gold for Babylon, in Daniel's dream, Babylon is a lion with eagle's wings. Instead of a chest and arms of silver for Medo-Persia, the prophet sees Medo-Persia as a bear raised up on one side with three ribs between its teeth. Instead of a belly and thighs of bronze for the Greek Empire, Daniel sees a leopard with four wings of a bird. And instead of legs of iron for Rome, the prophet is shown a dreadful, terrible beast that he couldn't liken any animal he had ever seen. Maybe he was looking at a T-Rex or something like that, with huge iron teeth and that was devouring and breaking in pieces and then trampling with its huge back feet. But this fourth beast had 10 horns, and the 10 horns correspond to the 10 toes on Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Now, critics of the Bible make fun. Oh, you talk about toes and horns. Yeah, we do, because that's what the Holy Spirit talks about. So make fun of it if you want to, but those 10 toes, we are told, represent 10 kings, and the 10 horns correspond to that. So guess what? God has the last word. Guess how many kings are going to rule over that empire at the beginning before the Antichrist comes in and does away with three of them and takes their place, and he rules the whole thing. Guess how that's going to happen? Exactly the way the Bible says. So don't laugh at it. Now, these kings will rule at the beginning of the revived Roman Empire at the end times, just before Christ returns. But Daniel's dream provides the additional information of another horn, a little horn, that comes up among the 10 horns and then plucks up 3 of the horns by the roots. And this little horn is the Antichrist, and he's got a big mouth, and he's blaspheming God. So he clearly rises to power out of the 10-nation confederacy of the revived Roman Empire of the end times. And the record of some of his exploits in Daniel 11 verifies that fact by referring to his rule as at the time of the end, Daniel 11:40. So this is not first century. This is not looking what happened way back then. It's also informative and intriguing that when John sees the beast rising up out of the sea, which is clearly the Antichrist, he describes his appearance as a combination of the animals representing the world empires that preceded his arrival, listed in reverse order. He said, this is getting very confusing. Look. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. So his body was like a leopard, had all the spots. His feet were like the feet of a bear. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Now, remember, from the prophet's dream in Daniel 7, the leopard represented Greece, which preceded Rome. The bear represented Medo-Persia, which preceded Greece. The lion represented Babylon, which preceded Medo-Persia. The Antichrist, coming from the revived Roman Empire, will possess and display evil characteristics from all the previous world empires and their cruel leaders. Now, think about all of the tyrants, all of the atrocities, all of the cruelty, all of the injustice. The Roman emperors, many of them who were insane, the burning Christians alive, and all of that is poured into this final empire that will be personified and headed up by the Antichrist. That's the point of this, that these savage beasts are seen from the past, typifying this leader. Another possible clue about the Antichrist is in Revelation 13 that he comes from the Mediterranean population. Now, I say possible because I'm not sure about this one. I wouldn't die for it. Recall that the Apostle John is given the visions and he writes the book of Revelation. Where is he when he does that? He's on the island of what? Patmos. And Patmos is in the Aegean Sea. At that time was Asia Minor. Today it's Turkey. I found out at the Olympics, they changed the name. So it's Turkiya is where you're supposed to say it today. T-U-R-K-I-Y-E. Turkey's early, easier. So until they make me, I'm just going to call it that. In the vision of chapter 13, we're told 13:1, John is standing in the sand on the seashore, waves lapping at his feet, and he sees a very strange beast rising up out of the sea. How would you like to see that the next time you go to the beach? You know, people panic when they see a fin, and I would too. But what about this guy? That's what he sees. No wonder later on he's disturbed, and he asks the angel, what does this mean? That beast, which we will examine in detail in a later lesson, is clearly the Antichrist. But scholars differ as to what the sea represents. He's coming up out of the sea. Now, in the vision in Daniel 7 that we read earlier, the prophet sees the four winds of the heavens stirring up the great sea, which Daniel would no doubt think of as the Mediterranean Sea, or the Aegean Sea, or the Adriatic, which were like northern fingers of the Mediterranean. So does the sea represent the area or part of the world from which the Antichrist comes, which would be the Mediterranean world? Rome was certainly a key part of that world. Or is the sea symbolic of Gentile humanity, as some scholars believe? Later in the book of Daniel, Daniel 7:17, we're told that the four kingdoms rise from the earth, perhaps emphasizing their human origin. They didn't come from heaven. In Revelation 11:7, John says the beast comes up out of the abyss, clearly identifying his satanic, demonic origin. So I'm not sure if the sea clue means that he comes from the Mediterranean world. I'm also not sure about the next clue. Some scholars believe that he may have some Jewish heritage. Daniel 11:37 declares that the Antichrist will show no regard for the God of his fathers. This text, along with the idea that the Jews will accept him as their Messiah, which many will, has led some commentators to believe that the Antichrist will be a European Jew. Also in John 5:43, the Lord Jesus indicts the Jewish leaders of his day for rejecting him. He says, I've come in my Father's name and you've not received me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now some believe our Lord ultimately had in mind the future Antichrist who will be embraced by the Jews of the tribulation generation. And that may be true. However, he might just have been referring to the false messiahs who would present themselves to Israel after his return to heaven. The first century Jewish historian Josephus reported a string of false messiahs, messianic pretenders, in the years from Jesus' death in 30 to for the 40 years up to AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And the word translated God in gods of his fathers is Elohim, and is often translated in the Old Testament when the context demands it with a little g, the gods. Many modern translations have it that way. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. So Daniel may be simply been saying that the Antichrist will be a secular Gentile pagan who has no regard for any so-called deities except himself and his master, the devil. And that may be what, I wouldn't die for that one. Speaking of the devil, here's a clue that we can be certain about. John tells us he derives his power and authority from Satan. He derives his power and authority from Satan. Now, when John sees the first beast rising up out of the sea, he describes him as having seven heads and 10 horns, Revelation 13:2. Well, in the previous chapter, when he talks about the second cosmic sign, the sign in the heavens was a great red dragon, and he says that great red dragon has seven heads and 10 horns. No, they're not the same. The dragon is Satan. The first beast is the Antichrist. But that seems to imply a close connection between the devil and his prize recruit. John goes even further by explicitly stating twice that Satan gives the Antichrist his authority. In fact, he makes it clear in this chapter that the power and authority of the Antichrist are not inherently his. That is good news, by the way. God is sovereign over every atom, every molecule in the universe. There is not one rebel molecule. If it was, you and I are in big, big trouble. But he controls everything, so he gives the authority that he wants the devil to have to him, and then he allows the devil to delegate some of that to the Antichrist. Why does he do that? He didn't ask me, and I don't know, but he did, and he has his own purposes. Why did he let Lucifer fall in the first place? We talked about that last time. He gave him the ability to choose, just like he gave Adam and Eve the ability to choose, because he wanted us to be made in his image and not robots. Whatever God does is right. I believe that. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. I can't explain it all the time, but I absolutely believe that by faith. He never makes a mistake. If he ever makes a mistake, we are in eternal big trouble. But he's not going to make one. And he didn't make one here. We're told that the dragon gave the Antichrist his power, his throne, and his authority, verse 2. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, verse 4. He was given, this is the Antichrist, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. That's why he sells that big mouth on the little horn. He was given authority to continue for 42 months as the world dictator. That's 3.5 years. Verse 7, he was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Why would the Lord do that? There are going to be hundreds of thousands and maybe millions of believers slaughtered during the tribulation period by this wicked man. Why would God allow that to happen? I don't know. He has his purposes. Why does he allow the persecution that's going on right now? Of thousands, there are hundreds of thousands of our fellow brothers and sisters that are under intense persecution right now. They would love to be able to gather in a place like this with the lights on, with the sound system, in daylight, without fear of harassment. They have never known 1 minute of that because of the oppression of the evil one. Why does God allow that? I can't answer that. But I do know that the Antichrist will be given authority to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Verse 7, an authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. He will rule the planet for a while. Now let's be clear. Ultimately, the Antichrist's power and authority comes from God, who is sovereign over all, as I just said, but he sets limits on what the beast is permitted to do, and he sets boundaries beyond which he is not allowed to go, and a time limit, which will be the end of 7 years. Jesus himself said, if those days weren't ended, no flesh would be saved. The whole human population would be wiped out. But I've said it's going to be 7 years. That's it. And that'll end the tyrannical rule of this wicked individuals. And now, let me mention a couple other verses, and we'll have to stop. We won't be able to finish everything today. We'll come back to it, Lord willing. Some of that authority has been delegated to Satan according to God's own purpose. Remember, Jesus himself called Satan the prince of this world, called him that twice, John 12:31, John 14:30. The apostle Paul referred to him as the God of this age, the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He also refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. This is a dominion that God has given Satan during this present time. He allows the devil to bestow some of his authority upon his pride and joy, the Antichrist, and partly because of the empowering of the devil, we know regarding the beast that he will be followed and worshiped by most of the world. I'm going to have to stop there. We'll come back to that at that point next time and then go on further with the study. But as I said at the beginning, and I had a quote I was going to give you, I'll save that. If the Antichrist is alive today, and I believe he is, he hates Jesus Christ because he's read the Bible just as Satan has read the Bible. Satan knows what's going to happen, and so does the Antichrist. So why do they keep fighting? I don't know, but they'll fight to the last second. but they hate the Lord Jesus because they know he's going to come in the rule of Terah. He's going to be crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's going to rule this planet for 1,000 years and then on the new earth forever. And the Antichrist only gets it really for 3.5 years. First 3.5, he's consolidating his power, all kind of war and problems that we've looked at in the past. But for the last half of the tribulation, he is the absolute monarch. Until the end, when the Chinese, the kings of the East, they said, we've had it up to here with this guy. And they come in, and the devil even prompts them to do that, to come to the Middle East for the Battle of Armageddon. And in the middle of that is when the Lord comes back. I'm so glad the Lord gave us the last chapter. We don't have to guess what's going to happen. Will there be dark days? Yes. And I don't know how dark they will get in our country before the rapture. Maybe a lot worse than they are. I can't believe how far things have fallen in my lifetime, and especially just in the last 10 years. The prince of darkness has become so emboldened. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Are you following close to him? If not, I invite you to run to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us. The last two verses of that song we sang earlier, blessed be the name. Because that name is above every name that millions of people today are deceived, thinking there's another way to get to whatever their birth of heaven is. But the Bible makes it very clear that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. There's no other name. He's the one who died for us. My question is, have you responded in faith to what he did for you at the cross? There's no other way. Don't think, well, I'm going to try this. It won't work. Well, I might trust Jesus, but I'm going to add to you. You mess it up. You surrender and run to him. Embrace him at the cross. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe my sin put you there. I believe you rose from the dead. And I come bowing before you, turning from my sin, receiving you as my Lord and Savior. If you've never done that, I urge you to run to him today. Father, accomplish in our hearts what you purposed. Thank you for the information you've given us so that we're not left in the dark. Work in hearts, even as we sing. Bring glory to your Son. We thank you in his name. Amen.